evening. Now, Colossians, then, we're going to begin here in the first chapter and read the first 18 verses, Colossians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So we'll end the reading there at verse 18 and trust today that the Lord will just open our hearts to all the truth that is in this passage. So let's ask the Lord's help now. Let's seek his face. Oh, Father, we bless you this day that you are God in heaven above and in the earth beneath. We thank you for your everlasting power, and we thank you that you sent Jesus Christ to be a redeemer. Father, we pray today that we will see him. We are asking your Spirit, Lord, to show us who our Savior is and to give us, Lord, the joy of seeing him lifted up and lifting our hearts with him. Father, we ask now that you'd give us understanding, that we would have, Lord, that Spirit-ministered perspective by which to hear this truth, and, Lord, to take it in and to be transformed by it. So, Father, send your Spirit now to do what we cannot do for ourselves, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, let's begin our study of this book by understanding the context here. What is going on in Colossae and why Paul needed to write and needed to address it. Well, Colossae was a city in Asia Minor. It's now modern-day Turkey. Okay? So, I don't know how good your geography is, but if you can picture Turkey, here in the southern portion of Turkey, more to the west than to the east, sits this little city of Colossae. It's not a real big city, but the significant thing is about this city is that it is located on a very important trade route from the east, meaning the Far East, the Middle East. And so this was the route that they would take through this city of Colossae all the way to the Mediterranean Sea and seek to trade all along that way. Well, you know, when there are people from all over in and out of this city all the time, people talk. They share ideas. They share their beliefs. They interact. They influence in some ways. They are influenced and they influence. Well, this particular church here, from what we can tell, Paul didn't start the church in this city. And from what he says in the epistle, he hadn't even been there. Commentators speculate that it was probably started by somebody who was converted under Paul. Now, not too far from here is Ephesus, and Paul had preached in Ephesus. All right, so the thought is someone from Colossae was in Ephesus, heard the ministry of the gospel, came back home, and began a church as a result, began to preach the gospel themselves. Now, Epaphras, he's mentioned here in verse 7 and is going to be mentioned at the end of the book. He's from Colossae and appears perhaps to be the pastor of it. He's the likely candidate to have started this particular church. But here, Epaphras was the one who told Paul what's going on in Colossae. All right, so he has traveled to be where Paul is, to see him in Rome. Who knows if he's ministering with him or what he's doing at this particular point, but he is telling him what's going on in Colossae. And as a result, we're talking about this trade city and all these people coming in and out. And as a result of all of that, there was false teaching that was just creeping in among the Colossian people. And it had come and gotten to the point where it was obscuring who Christ is. Nobody knows the precise nature of what they call the Colossian heresy. Nobody knows exactly what it is. But from what we read Paul emphasizing here, what he deals with in this book, it looks to have been a combination of three things. Jewish legalism, which we saw a lot of in Galatians. That was the preeminent thing Paul dealt with there. Jewish legalism, Greek philosophical speculation. You know, the Greeks were just enchanted with things of the mind and with their philosophy. They loved to talk about it. They loved to think about it. But then also, and remember, this is coming from the East, Oriental mysticism, thinking, you know, going way beyond what the Bible has said about angels and making them and making our interaction with angels a big thing that God had never intended. So all of these elements were conspiring to make a pretty deadly combination to obscure the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, obscuring the person and work of Jesus is at the top of the devil's to-do list. It is one of his main goals. If he can mar that, if he can mar our concept of who we trust in, he mars everything. And so, if I had time this morning, I could produce an awful lot of evidence that legalism and philosophical speculation and mysticism are alive and well today. They're going on everywhere. The internet has only multiplied it. I mean, anything you want to read about, you can go read about. You can get more than you can handle. And those things are alive and well today. So God the Holy Spirit inspires the Apostle Paul to write a book to show us in mind and heart and life what verse 18 says, where we ended our reading, that in all things he, Jesus Christ, may have the preeminence. That's what this book is about. That is its theme, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And so as we begin this study, our title for the series is going to be All About Him, the preeminence of Christ in mind and heart and life. This is a really straightforward epistle. It's not hard to kind of get a bead on where Paul is going and what he's doing. Like most of Paul's epistles, it's half doctrine, first half, and then half practice or application of the doctrine in our lives. And let's stop for a second and say, let's not be scared, or worse, bored by the word doctrine. The word doctrine just means teaching. In other words, what he is going to do is paint the picture of who Jesus Christ is, what he has done for us, what he is doing in us, and who we are as the result of that. So yeah, we call it doctrine, but what it is it's what we believe. And, you know, I've always loved the expression, doctrine is the most practical thing. Because in the end of the day, if you get it, if you see him, if you see the fruit of his work, if you know what he has done to transform you and what his end game is, what his vision is for how you're going to be transformed, everything is different. Everything is different. So it's just, doctrine's not dry and dead. Doctrine is, there's Jesus. Now see what the implications of that are in our lives. And so, There's an awful lot here to see, to understand about who we are in Christ. And you know how many of the sins and follies of our lives trace directly back to not knowing who we are in Christ, or forgetting it, and therefore not walking in it. So this is vital. Now, I said half doctrine, half practice, or half application. That dictates the outline of the book. It's probably the simplest book in the world to outline. He gives 12 verses, which we're going to consider today, of introduction. Then from verse 13 through the end of chapter 2, we have the preeminence of Christ in Christian doctrine, in what our faith is. Then all of chapter 3 to the sixth verse of chapter 4, we have the preeminence of Christ in Christian life. The preeminence of Christ in how we live every day, in our thoughts, our hearts, our minds, our living. And then from verse 7 of chapter 4 to the end is a conclusion. So introduction, the preeminence of Christ in Christian doctrine, the first two chapters, the preeminence of Christ in Christian life, the next two chapters, and then a conclusion at the end. So today we're going to cover the introduction, these first 12 verses. And let me say, when we studied Galatians, we studied that. I broke it up into pretty consistent chunks, sections. And Paul's argument, what he was doing in that book, lended itself to that. But this one is different. And I think we're going to find, as we go through Colossians, there are going to be some times when we're going to slow down. We may just be considering one verse or something that a single verse shows us about the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll do some big chunks, like 12 verses today, but we'll do some other sections where we're going to drill down and see exactly what it is we need to see about Christ so that we believe it and that we live it. These introductory verses themselves, the 12 verses, they break down into really straightforward sections, three sections. An opening salutation, first couple of verses. Verses 3 to 8, a thanksgiving to God for what Paul has heard about the Galatians. And then 9 to 12, what he is praying for them. So three pretty simple sections. And so I want to think about these three sections under three words: greeting, grace, goal, which I trust will make sense as we go along. So let's begin with greeting. And it's a pretty standard greeting like Paul uses in most of his epistles. Verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother." Timothy was with him. And you may know from some of the other epistles that for some reason, a lot of people speculate that it was his eyes, but Paul didn't do the writing in most cases. He didn't do that with his own hand. In fact, in Galatians, to underscore and emphasize what he was saying, he says, "You see in these last verses that I write this with my own hand." So there was a transition. There was something different because he wanted to underscore that. And so many feel like his inclusion of Timothy here is Paul did the dictating, Timothy did the writing. He is in prison in Rome when this happens. But then verse 2, he says, "To the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So just a couple of things to think about here. Number one, he says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God." Now, if he'd never been there, they'd never heard Paul preach. They'd never been under the power of his ministry. You remember he describes how God ministered through him in 1 Corinthians like this. He says, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." The Apostle Paul said when he ministered, the power of God was there. The power of God transformed lives and brought people to the feet of Jesus Christ. So Paul is writing to a place he's never been. And so he with a single phrase, he emphasizes that he's Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. In other words, Paul says, "I didn't do this. In fact, I was on my way to persecute believers in the Lord Jesus Christ when Christ changed everything, when he met me on the road to Damascus. He made me his minister. He transformed me into an apostle. And so Paul is underscoring this so they know, look, the authority of what I'm going to say is not from me. It's from Jesus Christ. It's from him. It's divine, not human. So it's important to emphasize. But then in verse 2, and at the end of verse 2, we have this greeting we see all the time from Paul. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's so easy to pass over that lightly because you read it in all these epistles and you just go on and don't think about it. But grace and peace are the fruit of the gospel. It's what God does for us and in us. So grace is, here's this favor and working of God in our behalf, and it is grace that is sufficient for everything we will ever face. Now again, he's writing to these Colossian people, and if they have got these wild ideas, and we'll talk about this here when we get to the end, these wild ideas that, you know, essentially they've been given Christ, but they're not sure that he's quite enough. So they need angels, they need speculations, they need all of these fanciful things to pad, in some sense, their Christian faith. And the Apostle Paul, right at the very beginning, says, no, no, no. Grace and peace come from Jesus Christ alone. They come because God the Father sent him to be the answer to all the need of men. Christ and Christ alone. And so here is grace, sufficient for everything we will ever face. And then peace. I think before we met this in other places, and we've talked about peace at heart being the absence of conflict. There's something disturbing the waters, something churning up life, churning our hearts and minds. Peace, the absence of that churning, the absence of the conflict. Well, peace with God comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. Comes not through something we do or have done or promised to do, but from what he has already done. So peace is ours by his work. And that has something to say to the Colossians and to us. In other words, walk in the peace that's yours. Already yours. You don't have to earn that. You just have to own that. You don't have to, in some sense, make something happen. It's happened already. Ours is to believe it. Walk in the peace purchased for you. And Paul says, if you're not walking in that peace, then you're not believing what is true, what Christ has done for us, what is the fruit of his work, or we're believing something that's not true, which was happening among the Colossians. Christ is enough. He's the essence of our peace. And so if we know and we believe who Jesus is, what he did for us, who we are as a result, grace and peace are ours forever. They're ours, and we can enter in. Then we move to the second section, and I've called this grace, because as the result of grace, the Apostle Paul is saying, Epaphras has told me who you are. He's told me what God has done for you. He's told me you are earnest believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's given some particulars about this, some specific things. And so what he's going to do here in verses 3 to 8 is say, I'm thankful for all these things that I've heard. And he's going to list them out for us. And all these things are because they're believers, because they have taken Jesus Christ as their own. So let's look at them individually. Let's start at verse 3, going to verse 4. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, and he'll get to the prayer in verse 9, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Since we heard that you said, for time and for eternity, there's nothing on earth I can trust. I trust Jesus Christ. I have owned him to be my Savior in every sense I need a Savior. For time and for eternity. And you know, in Paul's mind, and we know this from all his other epistles, we see this in his preaching in Acts, when he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, his heart is flooded with all the things he knows. He's a shepherd. Now you could go for days thinking about what a shepherd means to the souls. This is the shepherd of souls. He's a bridegroom. Think of all that implies. He's a prophet, he's a priest, he's a king, he's the head and you're the body. Think of all that physical image brings to bear. And then he's got all these titles, Old Testament and New, that essentially say you can't find any realm of existence where Jesus isn't king and Jesus isn't deliverer, where he doesn't provide. He's everything to his people. So he begins with that. I thank God you trust Jesus Christ. But then at the end of verse 4 he says, and of your love for all the saints. Because this goes with that, you see. Jesus Christ said we would be known by our love one for another. You have love, Paul says, for all the saints. This is what I hear about you. Paul's included in that. Now, he's never been there. He doesn't see it. But he hears Epaphras saying they love believers. They know that they have been taken, in a sense, out of one ethnicity and one family and put into another one for all eternity. And they love that. They see that. They enter into that. You know, that's the evidence. That's the evidence that there's a real work of grace because they have been united to people who are brothers and sisters because of the blood and bond of Christ. They're his now. Now look at verse 5. In verse 5 he says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Paul hasn't met these people, but he knows this much. They have a hope in heaven. It's Jesus has ascended into heaven. Because he is there, they are in union with him, they will be there. Because of all this is true, Ephesians teaches our citizenship is already there. Hebrews teaches our identity is already there. Colossians teaches our, and other places, our inheritance is already there. We are said, Ephesians tells us, we're already there in spirit. We are made to sit together in heavenly places, in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. And Jesus adds to this. Jesus teaches, look, because that's so, this earth, in the world you're going to have tribulation. This is the worst you'll ever know. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world, and I already see you there. Your citizenship is there. Your identity is there. You are coming there. Now, Paul emphasizes this as their hope. One thing we don't see too much about, I think you can infer from the fact that in verse 11, he is going to say that he's praying that they would have all patience and long-suffering, that their faith may be costing them something. They may be knowing affliction and difficulty. And Paul himself is writing from prison, so he knows it costs something to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is saying, look, keep your eye on that hope. Keep your eye there. You know, there are different types of trials. I mean, I know many times, and I've read some of this stuff, read Hebrews at the end, and where it talks about all the suffering God's people went through. And you look at that and you say, well, I got a cakewalk. It doesn't cost me anything. You know, my life is nothing compared to that. And I think we miss out on, in a sense, saying, Lord, my trial is different, but my trial is just as real. Meet me in that trial. Let me expect, I expect you to give them grace to face the flames, but I need to expect you to give me grace to face the day-by-day afflictions, the things I don't understand, the things that I can't see change, the opposition I have from people, the difficulty in raising my children, you know, whatever it is, it's different in nature, but it's real. For many of these people, faith in Jesus Christ meant an untimely death. It meant a short life. And okay, that untimely death may have been a real trial, but that's the end of it. A long life and no untimely death may mean affliction upon affliction and difficulty upon difficulty and a long, hard need of persevering in the slog. They're real. And what we go through and the opposition we feel and the oppression of the devil, it sometimes makes you want to pull the covers up over your head and not get out of bed. You don't even want to face reality. That's real. That's opposition. And Paul says there's grace for that. There's a hope laid up in heaven, and I want you to fix your eyes on it. And don't believe the devil and his lie when he tells you because yours isn't the flames that yours isn't real. Our afflictions are real, The opposition we face is great. The things that daily we feel that overwhelm us and we're not sufficient for are just cause to say, grace is treasured up for me in Jesus Christ, and it will be enough for me, for where I live, for what I need, and to pursue that with all our hearts. So Paul is just emphasizing this glorious hope. But then at the second half of verse 5, he says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world. What an expression. You know, Paul says the gospel is just, it's the Spirit of God and the people whom he's redeemed are just taking this word. And we read in Jerusalem, you know, when they were persecuted, and it says they were scattered everywhere preaching the word. You know, I mean, you could drive them out, but you couldn't shut them up. They were preaching the grace of God. And so here is Paul talking about the fact that in all the world, this gospel is coming. But notice he doesn't stop with that. He says also, it is bringing forth fruit, verse 6, as it also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. So the gospel's going to them, it's going to all the world, it's bringing forth fruit everywhere, and it's still so. It's still so. I mean, in our church, you know, a couple of weeks ago, we baptized 9 people. 9 new souls in Jesus Christ. 9 people owning him as Lord. And that day when we met, there were an awful lot of churches all over New England that are Christian churches that met and sang the praises of Jesus Christ and opened the Word of God. And take in the rest of the country. There are thousands upon thousands upon thousands who own the name of Jesus Christ. You know, we just came from Greenville. Many people call it the buckle on the Bible Belt. And the way I always talk of it is, you know, just close your eyes and throw a rock in any direction and you'll hit a church. You know, and it's just about that bad. There are far more churches in Greenville County than there are in the entire state of New Hampshire. Okay, so they're everywhere. But most of them, really good churches, most of them wanting with everything in them to be true to the Word of God and to own Him and to bring glory to Jesus Christ. And all over the world, they're losing their lives for Christ. People own Him as Savior. The gospel's still going forth. And you think about this. Revelation says every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation. Well, do you know that a lot of mission organizations now have specific numbers about how many unreached people groups are left? And that number is constantly shrinking. Why? Because God is grazing up couples and others to go and say, if Christ has never been named there, that's where I want to be. I want to bring the gospel to this people. And so the unreached people groups are shrinking. Wycliffe and others are targeting those places, those nations where their languages, where the Bible has not been translated into their languages. So they know the specific numbers of those languages. And that number is being reduced all the time as God sends out people to go and translate the Word of God into that language. And so, you know, everywhere you look, new Christian songs all the time, new hymns, you know, blog posts, social media posts, testimonies. You know, there's a website, and it's a series of really short videos. I showed a couple of them to our high school, Sunday school class back in the fall called I Am Second. I Am Second, and it's just people. People just giving their testimony about how they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and about how he has become preeminent and that they gladly confess their life means they are second. He is first. And it's some of them are famous people, you know, people who are known in this realm or that realm. But the point that I'm making is Paul is thrilled. He's thanking God because the gospel is going forth and bringing people to Christ because it's all about him, and that is still true. He's still at work. Some years ago, I read this, and the author is unknown. I've seen it in a number of places since. But listen to this. Socrates taught for 40 years, Plato for 50, Aristotle for 40, and Jesus for only 3. Yet the influence of Christ's 3-year ministry transcends the impact left by the combined 130 years of teaching from these men who were among the greatest philosophers of all antiquity. Jesus painted no pictures, yet some of the finest paintings of Raphael, Michelangelo, and Leonardo da Vinci received their inspiration from him. Jesus wrote no poetry, yet Dante and Milton and scores of the world's greatest poets were inspired by him. Jesus composed no music, still Haydn and Handel and Bach and Beethoven and Mendelssohn reached their highest perfection of melody in the hymns, symphonies, and oratorios they composed in his praise. Every sphere of human greatness has been enriched by this humble carpenter of Nazareth. His unique contribution to the race of men is the salvation of the soul. Philosophy could not accomplish that, nor art, nor literature, nor music. Only Jesus Christ can break the enslaving chains of sin and Satan. He alone can speak peace to the human heart, strengthen the weak, and give life to those who are spiritually blind. Folks, it's all about him. It's all about him. And the more that we are all about him, the more this grace and this peace and this transformation are ours. Well, then in verses 7 and 8, one last thing that he gives praise to God for, and that is Epaphras, who they knew at least, and maybe he was their pastor. But it says, "And you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." And so he speaks of Epaphras. He's a faithful minister. And as I say, many think he was the founder of the church and is now its pastor. Now let's step back for just a second and then we'll move to the final section. You think about this whole Thanksgiving section, and it is marked by what we call the judgment of charity. Now, Paul had never been here, right? There are some false teachings that are going on in this place. He doesn't know who particularly or what exactly is here. He's not been there, okay? And so there may be some people who think they're believing in Christ and really aren't. There may be some people who are glorifying angels before they're glorifying the Son of God. There might be a number of things in individual people that are wrong in this church. Yet Paul thanks God for the gospel in this church. And he gives the judgment of charity to consider these people according to their profession. The judgment of charity is just the idea that if someone professes faith in Jesus Christ, we take them at their word. We take them at their word. We treat them as such. We look at them that way. Unless or until there is something that tells us, whoa, there's a problem here. And then we love them. And tell them what the problem is and seek to straighten them out and correct them, as we see in various places in Scripture. But it just underscores in how Paul deals with this church that has problems. And of course, go to Galatians, you see the same. Go to Corinthians, you see it. But Paul deals in a way that gives this sweet judgment of charity. And you know what he says to us? What unites us and what divides us is Jesus and the gospel. And not the distinctives of our particular brand of Christianity. Not the way we've always done things. Not what we know best. And folks, that transcends cultures. You know, that takes everything and makes the main thing the main thing. And enables us not to split hairs when we're supposed to be known one for by our loved one for another. Not to fight with one another. Unless it's really the gospel and the nature of Christ that are at issue. And so it's just amazing to see Paul with such a gracious heart give thanks to God for what he sees. But let's go finally then to what I'm calling the goal. Now, it's what he prays for these people, but the reason I use the word goal is because he is praying for them what he wants them to know, what he wants them to experience, what he desires to be the fruit of his letter to them, what he wants to happen as a result of them having a new and greater and better understanding. So let me read these verses that include this prayer, and then we're going to go back through them and just kind of highlight what he emphasizes. So verse 9, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." Now I want you to notice something right off. None of this prayer is circumstantial. None of it. He doesn't deal with finances. He doesn't deal with health. He doesn't deal with deliverance from persecution or affliction. He doesn't deal with anything like that. Everything he prays for is spiritual in nature. It all has to do with their souls. And I think it's good for us to stop here and say, well, how do my prayers compare with that? You know, so often, and it's understandable to a great degree, that the afflictions, the difficulties, the circumstances, the financial problems, the relationship issues, they're in our face, you know. They demand an awful lot of attention because they're right there. And so it very easily can be what dominates our prayers. But you see, I think what the Apostle Paul is showing us here is though our circumstances are oppressing, they're in our face, Paul shows us that they are secondary in importance and that we can face those things with trust and with peace and with patience and with confidence and with joy if the spiritual realities he's praying for here are at work in us. You see, it just changes who we are as we go through those things. We're going to go through those things, right? Many are the afflictions of the righteous. We know that. We're going to go through them. But James says, count it all joy when you fall into these various trials and testings. We can do that. Philippians, Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes understanding, shall guard, keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So just in those two verses, we are told we actually can go through all this with peace and with joy. We actually can go through it with confidence, with eyes squarely fixed on the Lord, and viewing it as a glorious opportunity to say, okay, how is God going to show up on this one? What is he going to do for me? How is he going to work? Because work he will. He said so. He's never lied yet. He cannot be untrue to his word. And I can believe that that is the case. So what does he pray? Well, I think there's a lot of depth to what he prays, and we're not going to get to the bottom of it. But boy, it's something worth praying right after him for our own souls. Verse 9, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will." And I think that's capital his will. In other words, the knowledge of all that's true about who Christ is, what he has done, who believers are, the person of the Holy Spirit and his role and our relationship to God the Father and dependence upon him, that we might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom. Oh God, give us that. And spiritual understanding. Oh Spirit, you be my teacher. You show me what's true here. You make it alive, you make it real, and you make it something I grasp with full heart and all my faith. Do that, O God. Verse 10, "that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him." Now that's interesting. Walk worthy of the Lord. In other words, and pleasing him. Why? Because it's your duty? No. It'd be absolutely dead if it is. Because it's your love. Because it's what, not what you have to do, it's what you get to do. You're pleasing him. You love him. He hung on the cross and took the wrath of God in his head for you. You know, you want to love him. You want to serve him. You want in every way to live that he would be lifted up. And you know, as he's lifted up, so you will be too. So glory and grace will be your portion. That's why you want that. But then he goes on in verse 10 and says, being fruitful in every good work. Fruitful. In other words, oh Lord, I'm living. I got 24 hours every single day. I got 7 of those in every week. I got 365 of them in the year. Lord, don't let my life be a waste. Let me be fruitful in every good work. Let me help somebody who needs help. Let me encourage somebody who needs encouragement. Let me comfort someone who needs comforting. Let me come alongside your people and be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ to do somebody good. That will last forever. And deliver me from a life spent darting here and there and being so distracted by stuff that my hours and my days are not invested in things that can never be taken away because they touch lives. They touch other people. Let me be fruitful in every good work. But then in verse 10, at the end, and increasing in the knowledge of God. I just preached a couple of messages on Sunday evenings on the attributes of God, the greatness of God and the goodness of God. And we made the point that the purpose behind the purpose of everything is that we may know him better. Because eternal life is they might know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That's the words of Jesus. And so, grow. Lord, give me more. Let me increase in the knowledge of God. Let me know him. And again, that's not technical details. That he's a person, and he wants me to know him. He tells me, if you seek me, I will be found of you. But then verse 11, strengthened with all might, because I'll need strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. I will need, when I feel battered, when I feel opposed, when I am overwhelmed by my circumstances in my life, when I get sick and all of a sudden everything is hard because I'm just weak, when I get long-term, when you just lack strength. You've just gone so long, you know, that you just are without strength. And so, Lord, give me that strength. Strengthen me with all might according to his glorious power, the source of it being him. And believe me, that power then will be enough for all patience and long suffering with joy, so that I can endure and still be joyful, so that I can go through difficult things, so that I can feel the press of a particular trial and say, my Lord is bigger than this, and I choose. He told me, fear not, and I choose to live there. He told me, be anxious for nothing. I choose to live there. I don't care what my feelings say. Lord, that's what I choose. That's truth. That's reality. And I want to live there. So give me that patience. Give me that long suffering to go through whatever it is you have for me, because you have said it will always do me good. And then finally, giving thanks to the Father. Just thankful for all he has done and all he sees, who's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. There's no people like God's people, and there's no God like our God. That's the reality. Now, folks, that's the introduction. That's the introduction. And as Paul's prayer indicates, we're going to see glorious things about Jesus in this book, and therefore glorious things about who we are and what we have. But one of the greatest effects, and I touched on this earlier, one of the greatest effects of the false teaching in Colossae was to imply to those people that Jesus Christ was not enough. That he was not enough. But the truth is, for every human need, Christ is enough, and he is the only thing that is enough. Now, do we know that by experience? Do we have ground to be gained as we go through this book? Are we walking in the enjoyment of that truth? In other words, the enjoyment of him. I think we all could grow there. Folks, let's pray as we study this book and really dive in and just ask God to make Jesus everything in our hearts. Because the truth is, it is all about him. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Oh, our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we come into your presence and just thank you, Father, that you have given us your Son. Lord, again, we think of your Spirit's reasoning to say that he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Lord, let us enter into those all things. Let us taste and see that you are good. Let us, O gracious God, be so filled and thrilled with all the wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ that everybody knows something is different about us, that it has a transforming effect that will then have a blessed effect on others. So, Father, receive our thanks for your great goodness. Open this book to us and open our hearts to this book. And, O Lord, let us see the Lord Jesus. Lift him up. Give glory and honor and praise to him, for we pray it in his name. Amen.